Well, good morning, everyone. It's really great to be with you guys this morning. I think that this is the first time I've had the opportunity to come up and share since I've been done with seminary. So hopefully you can tell that I learned something from that process. Thank you. But before we dig into God's Word this morning, would you guys bow your heads and pray with me? Father God, we come before you, and we thank you for this day. We thank you for being able to get together with one another and come to your house and bring you the honor and the praise that you're due, Lord. And we pray this morning as we dig into your word that it would do something in each of our lives, in each of our hearts, that it would change us and that we would be different people from when we got here this morning, when we leave this place. But God, we need your spirit to show up and move in our hearts to be able to do that. And so we invite you here, Lord. We invite you to be with us this morning. And God, we just pray that it would be your word, not anything that I have to say, that we take away this morning, and that it would change us, that it would bless us and encourage us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So how many of you guys are Pinterest fans out here? There's a few. Come on, don't be shy. I promise this is a safe place. We're not going to judge you for it. How many know what Pinterest is? Is there anybody that does not know? So Pinterest is kind of this social online network, and people can search out things really for inspiration or creativity based on whatever interests them or whatever their hobbies are. And all of this is done visually. So say if you wanted to build a treehouse for your kids, you could go on there and type in treehouse, and up would pop all these images of treehouses. There would be things for plans and designs. There would be pictures of all this stuff. Or say you're planning a wedding, and you wanted to have some inspiration and ideas for floral arrangements. You could look that up too, and you would just come up with these hundreds of ideas, and they'd all be thrown out there on the page where you could just scroll and scroll for hours and find things. It's basically a visual Google. It grabs images from all across the internet and all the websites and puts them in one spot. And so the cool thing about that, though, is if you find something that you like, you can pin it to your board. So you kind of just click on it and you save it. And then there is a virtual board that pops up that you can go back to later. So, for instance, if I would have searched a treehouse, I could go back and find a picture that I liked, and you can click then on that picture, and it'll take you to the website, so you can see either more details of the picture, read the article that went along with it, or actually see the plans of how to build that thing. So I don't actually have a Pinterest account, but I asked a friend of mine to send me a picture of what theirs looks like so we could get an idea here. Yeah, so you see, some people go for some really interesting things for sources of creativity and inspiration, right? I'm not calling anybody out here either. So the social media aspect comes into play because when you create your board, the other people that are on there can become followers of your board. And typically, the ones that have the most followers are these boards that pertain to something about better living or a better life. There are tons about healthy living, exercise, fitness, eating right, healthy recipes, beauty tips, fashion, relationship tips, even some that are just about encouraging words. I mean, who doesn't want to wake up and go to Pinterest and just see that I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me? All of us want a better life in some regard, though, don't we? I believe that's in our human nature. There's just something that's deep inside of us that draws us towards thinking that there's got to be something more than this. So the question for us this morning is, what's on our board? What are the things that are important to us? We may not all have Pinterest accounts, but we all have things that we dream about. We all have things that we aspire to achieve in life. And we all have things that we go to for sources of inspiration. So what are those sources? What are those things that are on our virtual Pinterest board? And as we think a little bit about this morning, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Sure, the internet and being able to visually see all these concepts and ideas and is a new thought because of the technology that's present. But in a lot of ways, this is nothing new. And in a lot of ways, the Apostle Paul, as we look at Scripture, was really the pioneer of this. See, Paul was a Jewish leader who initially hated Christians. He persecuted the church fiercely. And then one day, he had this come-to-Jesus moment, and everything changed for him. He began to devote his life to sharing the good news of Jesus. He became a missionary. He was a church planner, and he wrote much of what we read in the New Testament of the Bible. And much of what he wrote were letters to the churches that he planted. And one of those letters has been the focus of our sermon series over the past few weeks here. And we've been tracking through this book of Colossians. And if we liken Paul's letter to the church in Colossae to a Pinterest board, I think we're going to see that there's tons of inspiration there. There's tons of encouragement about how to live a better life. And as we'll see, that is a life found in Jesus. That's the better life that Paul's talking about. So we're going to jump right into the text here for this morning. If you guys are tracking with us, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 2 and really looking at verses 6 through 15. So just a little background on this. Paul is writing this letter to the church, and it really finds itself in a situation that's really similar to ours today. Theirs was a situation that was filled with opposition and challenge to this idea that life in Jesus and the hope that he offers is sufficient enough. There's this criticism that's going around of those in faith. And along with that, there were some other philosophies that began to surface, and they had risen up to the top, and all of this added to the situation. It was like an acid, and it began to erode away and eat away at some of the faith and people there. And the philosophies of the day, they were strong, and they were calling people to abandon the faith and trade it in for this latest and greatest craze. So Paul's writing this letter to the church as a source of encouragement. He's writing it as a bit of a cautious warning, and he's writing it as a bit of an affirmation for them to just keep on keeping on in the faith. And so as we walk through our passages for this morning, we're going to see that Paul really nails four significant inspirations and ideas to this Pinterest board for the church in Colossae. So we're going to start off here in verse 6 and 7. We should have that on the screen here. And that says, So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Paul acknowledges to the folks here at the church in Colossae that they know who Jesus is. Not only that, but they've already committed their lives to him as Lord. So they recognize that Jesus is greater than just simply some divine hero of the time, or one of the lesser household gods which were so popular in the first century time. And these people are different than the opposition that they face and the ideas that are challenging the church. And as such, Paul calls them to have an intentional focus on their lives in Christ. And focus, I think, is the first inspiration here that Paul is nailing to the board for the Colossian church. He says, Remember when you first came to know Jesus as Lord? That's still true. That still has some meaning. That still has some important implications in and for your lives today. And the Greek word that Paul uses for the word Lord here is kyrios. And Paul uses this word extensively throughout the New Testament to refer to the relationship between Jesus and the people that believed that he was the Christ. And that word meant that people understood Jesus not only to be their master, but the Lord over their lives. And he was to be loved and served with all their hearts, and that he would one day come back and be judge over the actions of their lives. So Paul is telling the church here that receiving Christ as Lord, it's just the beginning. We must continue to walk with him daily, continue to be built up in him and strengthened him in order to strengthen your faith. But how exactly do you do all that? Well, Paul's answer here is focus. Like any relationship, whether marriage or friendship or anything, if you don't have an intentional focus on it and you don't spend time in it regularly investing and paying attention to it, you won't have a very good relationship, whether you might not even have one at all. Or think back to the time when you were a student, and for some of you that might only have been a couple months ago. How well did you do in biology or calculus if you didn't spend some time intentionally focusing on learning those principles or those formulas? Back in high school, I tried to wing a physics test once. It wasn't pretty. But the same goes for our relationship with Jesus. The more time that we spend digging into his word and connecting with it on our own and with each other in a small group setting, or the more that we regularly connect with him in prayer, the more that we regularly gather together with fellow believers to worship the Lord and be under his teaching and have fellowship with one another, like we're doing this morning. That's how we get more connected. That's how we get more rooted. That's how we're more built up and strengthened in our faith. And all those things begin to occur in our lives because Paul reminds us, or as those things begin to occur in our lives, Paul reminds us that our heart's going to begin to overflow with thankfulness. Now, a heart that oozes gratitude and thankfulness, it's not a product of our own doing. It's because of Jesus. It's because of a deep connection and rootedness in him. It's the good fruit that he produces in you. It's not a product that we can just say, oh, we put together and we did this on our own. Apart from saying that we said yes to Jesus, that's the only action we have in this. So it stems from a concerted, intentional focus on Jesus as Lord over our lives. Now, Paul continues on with his next point nailed to the board here in verse 8. And he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. That sounds a lot like a warning, doesn't it? There seems to be some things that are brewing up and rolling around the area that have this potential to capture the hearts and the minds of the believers there. Huh. That doesn't sound much different than the context that we find ourselves in today, does it? I mean, there are all sorts of things out there that are competing for our attention and our time and our souls that are really counterintuitive to the heart of God. There's a number of different religious philosophies that teach things aside from Jesus or teach a very distorted picture of who Jesus is. And I think that we can all agree that at some level, though, there are some components or elements of this that are enticing. We can see at least some areas of how people could be deceived and sucked in and captive to them. Now, whether it's the perceived freedom of being your own God or choosing what's right for you based solely on how you feel or being one with the earth or being able to pass off any sense of guilt or morality with no judgment for any of our actions at all, those still have some enticing elements to them, to the human heart. But they're also hollow. They're also deceptive. They're also apart from the teachings of Jesus. And I don't think Paul is condemning philosophy specifically here either. He is condemning teaching that is man-made, that's self-sufficient, that's apart from the saving grace of Jesus. He's condemning teaching that disregards God and finds the answer to life's problems in humanity and not Christ. And we see that Paul is not the only follower of Jesus that warns against this in Scripture. In a couple of the other gospel books of Matthew and John, both who are also apostles of Jesus, they caution against the other things out there and they point to the truth. In Matthew 7, he says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few will find it. And John continues on that Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Theirs is this message that the only way to God is through Christ, and anything apart from that is destructive and false. So how do we see to it that nothing takes us captive to these things that Paul says about? I think that part of seeing it is by playing good defense. See, Paul offers up the same defensive tactic that many military specialists and coaching gurus do. If we just take a look back quickly at verse 7, we can see that Paul has nailed to his board also this inspiration, this definition of a solid defense, where he said, continue to live your lives in him, rooted in him, and built up in him and strengthened in the faith as you were taught. So just as that age-old military tactic adage goes, as well as some coaching philosophies, often the best defense is a good offense. Now, whatever perspective that idea comes from, being proactive and taking measures that protect by being rooted, built up, and strengthened in our faith in Jesus is the best defense that we can have against being deceived. Because when those attacks come your way, you have the upper hand. You can see them from farther off sooner. You can see what's coming at you more clearly and be in a better position to guard against them and fight against them. But again, it all comes back to a life that's connected with God. Through his word, through prayer, through a vibrant and growing relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. The next encouragement that Paul has nailed to his board is this idea of fullness. And I think that there are really four key areas of fullness that we can draw to the next few verses. So we'll jump through here in chapter, it's continuing on in chapter 2, but in verse 9, where it says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it all away. So the first component to this fullness idea is that we really need to call out is the fullness of God in Christ. Paul says that Christ is all the fullness of the deity, and all that deity lives in bodily form in his son Jesus. This point is counter to the attraction of the deceptive philosophies that were going around that Paul just talked about in verse 8. The one true and living God is fully manifested in the human form of his son Jesus. Now this has significant theological implications for the Colossians. They simply cannot say that Jesus is just an angelic being who possesses small bits of divine attributes. Nope, they can't say that, because this is fully man and yet fully God. God's presence is indwelling in this man, and he is, as Levi likes to say, God in the bod. Not some different second deity. One God matters because the Colossian church lives in this polytheistic world where they had these views that there were many different gods. There was the sun gods, the moon gods, there was gods for rain, there was gods for your crops to be fertile. But the reality of one God with a big G and the fullness of himself in Jesus Christ alone is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Paul goes on here in verses 10 and 11, we'll have those on the screen also, where he says, and in Christ you've been brought to fullness. He's the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Paul's saying that the fullness of God is in Christ, and the fullness of Christ is in you and me when we profess our faith in him and we submit to him as Lord of all of our lives. Christ is enough. We don't have to scour the internet for the latest tips and tricks for empowered living. We don't have to stay up late and watch infomercials for products that are going to make our lives better. We don't have to rush out to the store the second the latest self-help book hits the shelves. None of that stuff is actually going to fill that void that we're looking to fill anyhow. See, when we have Christ, as we read here, we've been brought to fullness. We're filled up completely with enough. We have everything that we need for right living, for salvation, for loving God, and for loving others. The equation here is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. But verse 11 was a little interesting, right? I don't know if anybody caught that. It stuck out to me, so maybe that just says something about me. And it made me a little squirmish, and it might make some of you guys here squirmish as well. But according to the Jewish tradition, in order to enter into this covenant, or as a means of showing your pledge of allegiance to God, every good little Jewish boy, or in some cases man, if he converted over later in life, would need to be circumcised. It was a sign that he belonged to God. It was a profession of faith. It was this outward physical sign, an external rite of an inward commitment. So after second service, if any of you guys are... No, I'm just kidding. Actually, Paul is championing against this practice as well, at least for the Gentiles, those that were non-Jewish believers. There were still some of the Jews of the time that held on to this idea that to really be a true believer, you had to go through with this process of circumcision. But the circumcision by Christ that Paul refers to is the circumcision that Christ underwent with his death on the cross, where Jesus' physical body was stripped off in his death. Now again, Jesus paid the price for us. But we also see that as Christ's circumcision relates to his death, we also died that death as well. Our death is those to our old ways, our sin that ensnared us, and it controlled us, our lives and our destiny for eternity. Until that decision was made for Christ, then it's dead. And so far we've seen the fullness of God in Christ. We see the fullness of Christ in those who give their lives to him. And let's continue with the next couple of verses here. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. What's really cool to note here is how God continues to reveal his power to overcome and rule death in Jesus' resurrection. And how when someone puts their faith in Jesus, we're connected somehow to that power. And when someone professes their faith in Jesus, they die with Christ. They die to their old ways of sin. They enter the tomb with him the same way that Jesus did. And in the same way, the Almighty and all-powerful God who raised Jesus from the dead promises to raise us up with him as well. I remember as a kid spending some time at my grandparents' house, and there were tons of squirrels in their neighborhood. And one day I was outside playing, and my grandpa always had like a trash can full of acorns, and we could feed them and stuff, and we were feeding them. And all of a sudden a car was coming down the road, and a squirrel ran across it and got smushed. And like any good little boy would do, I had to go check it out. So I grabbed a stick, and I went over there and looked at it, poked it a little bit, and guess what? It was dead. So I lost interest in it after a little bit and went back to playing, and another car came by, ran over that same dead squirrel again. So I went and checked it out again, got another stick, and poked it again. It was still dead. So I'm pretty confident that my field work as a little boy proved something that day, that when something's dead, it's fully dead. And I think that's what Paul is saying to us here as well, that when we're truly in Christ, we are fully dead once and for all for sin. He did it once and for all. He killed it all on the cross with him. And that's kind of why baptism is so important to the Christian faith as well. As Paul describes here, this baptism is a spiritual circumcision. It's that outward sign of an inward faith. If a person's making a choice for baptism, it's them saying publicly a proclamation that I belong to Jesus. I've committed my life to him. I've put my faith and my trust in him. He's the Lord over my life now. Baptism's an ordinance of the church as well. It's very symbolic of our death and burial and resurrection with Christ. As we dip down into the water, we die to our old sins, passing away to that life that we used to live. And as we come back out of the water, we're made clean and washed away as we live in Christ. It's something that we celebrate here at Evangeline. Last week, we had an awesome time of baptism last Sunday night where we just got to hear some great testimony and have some fellowship with folks. And we're looking forward to do it again here in August. We're going to be at the Chassel Park for the church picnic. And we had a blast last year. And if you missed out on that, I highly, highly encourage you to come and check that out because it's such a powerful time. But to do a quick recap here of this idea of fullness that's nailed to Paul's board, we have the fullness of God in Christ. We have the fullness of Christ in us. We are fully dead to our sins when we make that decision to follow Christ. And finally, we're fully alive and fully forgiven in Jesus. So we pick back up in verse 13 here. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away. That right there is the beauty of the gospel message. And it's the desire of the Father's heart. 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient to you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, Jesus' death on the cross reveals much more than just showing a fallen and broken world how much God loved it. Paul argues here that what's most importantly shown and brought by Jesus' death on the cross is the full forgiveness of sins and the defeat of that evil. The symbolism of the cross is it's the wiping away of our entire debt to sin, which we fully accrued it ourselves. And it's the full wiping away of the power completely abolished that sin had over us. The cross fully wipes away all of it. It was a power that we couldn't overcome on our own. So Jesus stepped in, and he set us fully free. He took the consequences that we deserved. He took the death penalty that we were sentenced to. He took the guilt and our condemnation, and he flipped the script. He reversed the trajectory. He changed the order of operations upside down. It's by his grace through faith in him that we're forgiven. Once and for all, fully forgiven for every offense. And make no mistake, though, we stood guilty before it. That's why his grace is so, so beautiful. And that's why it's sometimes so, so hard for our minds to comprehend and understand, isn't it? We were totally undeserving of it, but because of the love of God and his goodness, he continues to pursue us and offer that grace and mercy that's only found in Jesus Christ, his son. That's it. It's only Jesus who can make us fully forgiven and fully alive. We'll pick back up here with the second part of verse 13. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. No matter what you've done, you're never far enough away to receive the grace of God. Everything that hinders us and keeps us separated from God has already been defeated. Paul tells us so right here. It was nailed to the cross with Jesus. It no longer has the power to control you, no longer has the power to define you or imprison you any longer once you say yes to Jesus. It's been nailed dead, and Jesus has the victory over it, all of it. Sometimes that's a hard pill for us to swallow, though, isn't it? All that bad stuff that I've done, all the mistakes that I've made, all the past regrets that I have and I live with, we question it. We question that God couldn't possibly have paid that all for me. I'm not worthy of it. Here's the deal. Nobody knows your heart. Nobody knows your circumstances. Nobody knows your past. Nobody knows your relationships, your struggles, your pains, your hopes, your dreams, your fears, your failures, your flaws, your reasons, and your hope for a future like God does. That's why he calls us to seek him. That's why he calls us to trust in the name of Jesus. That's why he calls us to let go of you so that there may be more of him in you. Why is this so important? Why is letting go of you and the things that haunt us from our past or our inadequacies or our shame so important to a full relationship with Jesus? Because holding on to things that Jesus has already paid for and nailed to the cross holds us back from holding on to him. I think that's important enough to acknowledge again. Holding on to the things that Jesus has already paid for, he's already nailed it to the cross, it's holding us back from holding on to him. We've got one arm back here on our stuff. We've got one arm up here on Jesus. We need to have both arms up here around Jesus. Those things that are holding us back are really us saying, Jesus, I don't actually think that you're enough. So the question and challenge for us today and this morning, for each of us, is are we willing to fully let it go? To personally let go of what Jesus has already paid for on the cross, what he's already died for, what he's already nailed to the cross once and for all. What is it that's holding you back from saying that, Jesus, you're enough for me. You're enough for me. It may be stuff that's up here. It may be pride, a broken relationship, selfishness, some sort of addiction, cheating, depression, anxiety, our lack of faith, our doubt in his goodness, sexual sin, self-righteousness. It might be people-pleasing or a multitude of other things. Or maybe you've been running from God for some time and you've heard that still small voice in your heart speaking to you. Maybe Jesus is just asking you today to finally let him be enough for you. Maybe today is your day where it's nailed to the cross, back where it belongs, back where Jesus put it. Whatever it is, I know we all have stuff. I personally have my things. I know you've got your things. And they keep us from fully trusting what Jesus has done. And these things keep us from fully focusing on our relationship with him, being connected to him, growing in love for him, and letting us be fully loved by him, and fully experiencing the life to the full that only he can provide. So as you guys may have noticed this morning, there's a table up here with a cross on it, and there's some extra pens and some little sheets of brown paper in your seats there. I just want us to take a moment this morning and name those things that are holding us back from being full in Christ and letting him be enough in our lives. Write it down. And then we're going to come forward in a little bit here, and we're going to nail it back on the cross where Jesus intended it to be. So whatever it's for you, name it. Put it on the paper. And as we sing our closing song this morning, we're going to come up the center aisle. I've got some friends that are going to pass out a tack and put it on the cross. Back where it intended to be, where Jesus intended it to be. Now, just a couple of logistic comments here before we pray. First, there's no pressure. this stuff is between you and Jesus. Feel free to fold the paper up. These things are going to be very private, and we're not looking to share those with anybody else. But we will keep the cross up here throughout the rest of the series as a reminder that Christ is enough for us. What he's done, what he's nailed to the cross, we don't have to hold on to anymore. And we can live in the joy and the hope and the freedom in that. Secondly, as you come forward during the last song, please use the center aisles. Just come up on either side, nail your stuff back on the cross, and please exit around the side aisles. That'll help just keep everything smooth and move and flow. So just take some time as we pray here and during the last song. There's no rush. Don't feel pressured, but take your time and let this just be a moment between you and Jesus. Would you guys bow your heads as we pray? Father God, we thank you for your Son. And we recognize that this stuff isn't easy. That's why we need you. Lord, if you are convicting our hearts this morning, make it clear. Give us the strength and the courage to let go of what's been nailed to the cross already. Build our trust in you. Build our courage in you. So that we can say that, yes, Jesus is enough for me. God, I just pray that you would be with us in this moment, that you would speak to us, that you would shine brightly wherever it is that we need it, Lord. Because it's not about us right now, it's about you. In Jesus' name, amen.